written word, and through the spoken word, we may behold the living word, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Do please sit down. Well, I've said this before, and I'll say it again, because there are three questions we always need to ask when confronted with a biblical text such as this. What did it mean in the original context? Why is it in Scripture in the first place, and why is it set in the context that it is in Scripture? And then what does it mean for us today? And you may get slightly different answers to those three questions depending on which particular passage you're looking at. That's no bad thing, but it challenges our mind to think, now, hang on, there are more questions than just a very simple surface reading. So, in its original context, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus and said, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" It's hardly a subject that could be less important, more important. The expert asked Jesus how to inherit the life that had been promised to the children of Israel, the life that was there in the law and the prophets, the life that was the expectation of the Jewish nation, to get back to that paradise state of Adam and Eve lost, to fulfill the purposes for which he'd been made, to become fully part of the people of God. Now, we usually assume from the text that actually the lawyer was actually trying to trip Jesus up. That may be, that may not be. But it was a standard question, and there was a standard answer to it that any rabbi would know. And Jesus said to him, what do you see written in the law? The lawyer replied, and Jesus said, quite right. Right, now go and do it, and you'll get eternal life. And so then the man turns to Jesus and asks the question, which was possibly a trick question, who's my neighbour? Now, this would have been actually a live issue at the time. The simple answer, accepted by nearly every Jew, would be you had to be part of the Jewish nation. Yes, that was your neighbour. The more strict answer from some of the Pharisees would be only those who were keeping the law were your neighbour. So, in other words, a subset of the Jewish nation. Because actually, just as in most situations, just as in those who would say they are Christians and belong to the Church of England, actually they don't necessarily do the things and live the life we're supposed to. So there was a smaller class. So what do we make of Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan? There was this man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was going that way, and he fell among robbers and was attacked and was left half dead. A priest comes by and a Levite come by, temple servants. They dare not touch him, because if the man turns out to be dead, then the temple service they're going to, they won't be able to do it. You know, they're ritually unclean. It would cause huge, or somebody else will come along before long. I don't need to deal with this. And then along, ambling along, comes a Samaritan with his donkey, a trader. Actually, clearly a man of some wealth, actually, as well. And he looks at the poor man lying there and has compassion on him and goes to him, binds up his wounds, bandages, pours some oil and wine on it to clean them, slings him onto his donkey in some shape or form, and carries on to the nearest inn. Gets him looked after, and the following day leaves some money in case it's going to take longer than that. So Jesus then says, well, who was the neighbour? Well, it was the stranger who intervened to help. But we miss, as it were, the guts of this story, because we're so used to it, we've reframed it into the sense that being a Samaritan is a good thing, and that we're all called to be good Samaritans. You know, the local branch of the Samaritans is just down Park End Road, actually, you know, and it does important and valuable work. And quite a lot of the councillors who work for the Samaritans are Christian people, because it's quite clearly it's part of the Christian gospel. But you miss the fact that Jesus' story is exactly that Samaritans aren't good, they're bad. Jesus thoroughly disagreed with Samaritan religion. It's false teaching to say, as the Samaritans did, that God must be worshipped on Mount Gerizim, not in Jerusalem. Jesus says to them that God seeks worshippers who will worship in spirit and in truth. Salvation comes from the Jews and the Jewish Messiah, not from the Samaritans. They were usurpers and imposters in that sense. They were claiming rights that didn't belong to them. They were despised. And so the crowd, when they heard this story, after the priest and the Levite had gone by and done nothing, then a Samaritan turns up. They were thinking, oh, that's the end of the poor guy now. Sort of, if there's any money left on him, the Samaritan will have it on him, and, you know, that's it. And the story reverses. It had been with a sense of disgust that the subject of a Samaritan came up. So, let's give you a little sense of disgust in a different context. In 1996, a woman called Alice Johnson was convicted of cocaine trafficking in Memphis, Tennessee. It was her first offence, and she was not violent. At the time of her conviction, Bill Clinton, liberally minded president, was president of the USA. Johnson was sentenced to life plus 25 years. How you do life plus 25 years beats me. Without the possibility of parole. In 2001, Clinton was succeeded by George W. Bush, a Republican president, but a Christian whose faith had given him the resources to overcome alcoholism. He understood that people could change and turn their lives round. So Alice Johnson's lawyers appealed, but it was turned down. A bit later, George W. Bush was followed by Barack Obama with a fierce commitment to social justice. And he was aware of how African Americans like Alice Johnson had been victimized. But during Obama's presidency, there were three separate appeals were made for clemency, and on the advice of the Justice Department, they were all rejected. Then, at the beginning of June 2018, President Donald J. Trump, not a liberal, not perceptibly committed as a Christian, not a man noted for a high view of moral justice, pardoned Alice Johnson after 21 years in prison. Which of these presidents was compassionate to Alice Johnson? So why on earth, though, does Jesus make the hero of his story a Samaritan? What's he trying to get at? Jesus isn't saying it doesn't matter what religion you follow, just as long as you're kind. When Donald J. Trump stands before the judgment seat of God, as we all are, and the books will be opened, his life will be reviewed, the whole life, as it will for each one of us. He won't get a get-out-of-jail-free card for having freed Alice Johnson. I don't know if you've noticed in this parable that what Jesus does, he answers a slightly different question to the one he'd been asked. He'd been asked to start with, how do I get eternal life? That's an important question. Interestingly, it's there in our epistle that we had at the start of Colossians. And Paul's answer to the Colossians, or his observation, is you've got a hope left in heaven, there kept in heaven for you, because you're living the life of faith and love with each other. The question turns from how will I get eternal life to who is my neighbour? What Jesus actually answers is not who is my neighbour, but what does neighbourliness look like? Jesus is shifting the grounds of the discussion. So he's telling him what eternal life looks like as well. Eternal life means responding to the love of God with a love of our own. Well, that's in the context of Jesus telling the parable. So why is this passage here in Luke's gospel? Well, now we know that there was a vast amount of material. St. John tells us there were so many things he could have written in his gospel he had to leave out. You know, you could fill the world with a library of books about what Jesus said and did. So actually, it is actually significant to ask of the gospel writers, why have you chosen this story and why have you put it there? Jesus was on a journey to Jerusalem. He was on a journey that would ultimately lead to his arrest and crucifixion. And this is the first parable that St. Luke puts in the stories on the journey to Jerusalem. You can imagine it like a sort of a washing line sort of hung between, you know, Galilee and Jerusalem. And Luke has pegged various things along it on the journey. It wasn't necessarily the order historically in which they happened. But the fact that he's put this at the start of the journey, remember Luke wrote his volume 2, the book of Acts, 2 books ahead, where it's perfectly clear that what Luke is pointing out there is the gospel is for the whole world. It was the spread of the gospel to every nation, every people, every tribe, every tongue. And so to put this story of the Good Samaritan at that point, if you like, it's putting a bit of a marker down. This is what it's going to be like. The way we tend to read this story today is we tend to see the act of the Samaritan as a program for social action. And in a sense, quite rightly, that we look at those who are in need, those who are suffering in pain, those who are marginalized. And part of our Christian duty is to do what we can to help. And particularly when people find themselves suddenly in a disastrous situation, to be the person who stops and helps, at whatever inconvenience. A really trivial example from my own experience: I was taking a service one Sunday at the Mariners Church in the evening. This was long before they got themselves going in the way they are now. And I decided, right, I'll leave plenty of time, walk down there at a sort of steady pace, and I'll have plenty of time to prepare. And I walked round the corner from our house, and there was a body lying in the gutter, or actually lying among a great pile of leaves. And I looked a little closer, and the body actually was breathing. So I rang the police, and somebody turned up quite quickly, and they knew who it was. Oh, it's Bruce. Right. And they said, sorry, that's fine, we'll deal with it from here. And an ambulance eventually was called. I'm not sure why he'd collapsed, but it wasn't fatal, but possibly if we'd been left there all night, it might not have been so good. It was inconvenient. I arrived with seconds to spare in the Mariners' Chapel, and they wondered, you know, why I hadn't sort of allowed more time to get there. It was inconvenient. I say it's a trivial one. But there are problems if that's the way we read the parable of the prodigal son for us today. The first problem is that our familiarity with it misses the shape of the story. It misses the fact that Samaritans were hated and ostracized and despised by the Jews. And that's not us. In how we think of ourselves acting as good Samaritans, that's not how we regard ourselves as being seen by other people. And the problem too, as well, that if we assume that we're the Samaritan, we take it for granted, we've got the resources in our pocket to deal with it. Or at least we've got the resources on our donkey to deal with the situation. That means we only qualify to identify with the story if we're people of means. Those who don't have medication handy and money to pay for the accommodation don't get to do likewise. And you know, Margaret Thatcher made that point in her rather typically acerbic way at some point, and pointed out that to do a ministry of the Good Samaritan meant that you had need to have prospered in your trade and the economy had prospered and you had the resources to spare. Didn't go down terribly well in some circles. But it brings us to problem 3 with that interpretation. Assuming we're the Samaritans blinds us to why they put the parable here. Because Jesus was on this journey to Jerusalem, Luke would have been very aware of the parallelism of these two journeys, the real and the parable, for it's a journey for Jesus that leads to the cross. The heart of the gospel is that when we were in the gutter, God lifted us up in his Son, that God brought us home, God healed us and restored us. We were down and out, humiliated and foolish and failing, scorned and despised, and Jesus touched us and heard us and forgave us and restored us. So Jesus is the Samaritan. Jesus is the one who himself was despised and rejected by men, condemned and crucified. The one who binds our wounds and bears our burden. The one who takes us to a place of greater safety and makes home for us where we were once strangers and promises to return when the time for reckoning is finally come. I will come and take you to myself, and where I'm going, you know, and the place you know, as Jesus says to his disciples. But we're not the Samaritan, we're the man by the side of the road, we're the one who is left bruised and battered. The answer to our problem is miraculously ambling down the road towards us. But often this person can be the very last person we want to see. The person's an enemy, a stranger, is more offensive to us than the robbers who've just stripped us and left us half dead. It's a person we assume is now out to get us. This is the person we look down on. For a Jew, this is the person we have never, ever eaten a meal with, let alone touched. And it's a person we wouldn't dream of living next to. This is a person who claims to worship the same God, but whose religion we despise and whose race we regard as inferior. Everything in a Jew would resist this. And we have to look at that carefully and say, how much of that is our attitude to others in society? Is there the little trace of bits of this in our history of racism, of nepotism, of jobs for the boys? That's nepotism. Is there enough of that there for us to say, actually, we need to repent as well? Well, when we see that, that's the moment of our conversion, for this is the form that Jesus will take to rescue us. We're the person in the gutter line by the side of the road, and the figure coming towards us through our bewildered, bruised and bloodshot eyes, we realise that we can't live without Jesus. Can we do it? Can we bring ourselves to realise that we are the man and the woman and the child lying by the side of the road? Because actually, if we can't, we may be left for dead. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Realise that the grace of God is greater than anything we've ever imagined, and see the signs of the kingdom of God in other people, whether we find them congenial company or not, and then go forward in glory and in grace. Amen.